As was announced, this morning's scripture reading will be taken from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. I appreciate the presence of each one here this morning. Seems like we have a lot of visitors this morning, and of course, you're our honored guest. We're glad that you've come our way. The Earharts are here this morning, Aaron and Jill and their three wonderful children. Of course, they're good friends of Brown Street. Aaron has held several meetings here. I don't know exactly how many, three perhaps, and just does a fine job. Aaron and I go way back. He's been a constant friend of mine for over the last decade and influenced me a lot. I appreciate Aaron and all the good work that he does. And my wife's not here, but my daughter's here and has my grandchildren with her as well. And I've seen a lot of them lately. I was with them all day Friday, and I love my wife. I tell you what. But I'm glad to see them, Tristan and Roman and Ryan, and good to see them here this morning. The Bible, of course, speaks a lot about false teachers or false prophets, and they obviously are an abomination to God. And that's why throughout the Word of God, they are condemned. And one place where they are condemned and probably the most extensive place where they are condemned in one place is 2 Peter chapter 2. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, as we begin reading that particular chapter, at verse 1, Peter makes three points. Verse 1 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." So there's three points that Peter makes in this one verse, in verse 1. First of all, the fact that we can always expect that there will be false teachers among us. That has always been the case. It will always be the case. Number 2, that the false teachers bring in damnable or destructive heresy. And we should be aware of that. Number 3, of course, that these false teachers, if they don't repent of their teaching and change what they are teaching, will be ultimately punished by God. And in the rest of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we find that Peter spends his time illustrating those three points. But first, he gives us a serious warning. At verse 2, it says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of." And so we learn from that passage that we should not, as Christians, have any sympathy at all for false teachers or false doctrine. With regard to what they're teaching, they may have good character, some of them, though in the context of 2 Peter, he is emphasizing in part their bad character. That's not the case with every false teacher. Some teachers might be very nice, very friendly, and have pretty good character, but that doesn't erase the fact that because of what they do, because of what they teach, and because of their false doctrine, the truth is evil spoken of or blasphemed. And so we should take that under consideration. Now at verse 17, as we just heard in our hearing, we find a pretty good description of false teachers. At verse 17, and I'm reading from the ESV, it says, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Now, I like the King James in this particular place just because of the way it reads, "wells without water." It is teaching the same thing, of course, but that is a great description, if you stop and think about it, of false teachers. And not only false teachers, but even would be applicable to the false doctrines that they espouse. Wells without water. And I want you to just imagine in your mind some man who is stranded on an uninhabited desert. And he's under the intensity of a great sun. He's literally dying of thirst. He needs some water, and he needs it right now. His lips are beginning to crack because of dehydration. The skin on his face is even beginning to peel because of the intensity of the sun. And as he is struggling in that situation, he looks up, and what seems to be miraculous, he sees a well off in the distance. And so he gathers all the strength that he has left. He realizes that that well is his salvation, that that well could save his life. And so he gathers all of his strength, and he runs to that well and finally reaches it, only to discover it doesn't have any water. What value is that well for that man in that situation? It's useless, isn't it? It offers salvation, but it really can't deliver that. The only thing it does, really, it makes things worse. It just reminds him of how thirsty he is and what a desperate situation he is in. A well without water. And once again, false doctrine is pretty much like that. All false doctrine is absolutely useless. It can't give what it promises. It promises salvation, but only can deliver damnation. Wells without water. There's a lot of false doctrine that falls into that particular category, but in a very simple and fundamental lesson, we want to look at three false doctrines that are very popular in some circles religiously that we want to talk about. The first one is saved by faith alone. Oh, we have emphasized and looked at this a lot, but it is a well without water. It sounds good, doesn't it? It looks good. It even feels good. But the fact of the matter is, it cannot deliver what it promises. But so many people espouse it. And you think of what comfort it brings individuals. You just stop and think about it. If you're saved by faith alone, then there's really nothing for you to do. There's no obligations you have to keep. There's no requirements that you have to meet, no work to be done at all. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, and that's enough. You could be a Christian just in the privacy of your home, and that's it. You don't have to let your light shine. You don't have to tell other people about Jesus at all. Don't have to worry about any of that. Don't have to worry about coming out to an assembly like this. Don't have to worry about partaking of the Lord's Supper or laying aside the first day of the week, giving of your means. You don't have to worry about any of that. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. It's amazing to me how many people believe that. In fact, that dominates the religious world. It's why we, in churches of Christ, sound churches, that we have to teach against this so often, because it is so prevalent, it has worked its way into almost every denominational church. Saved by faith alone. The Methodists say, wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And the Nazarene church, in their creed book, it says believers are to be sanctified wholly through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Baptists, in their theology, they say all you have to do is believe and he will save you. And I could list almost every denominational church up there if I had room. And again, almost all of them teach the same thing. We're saved by faith alone, or by faith only. Sounds good. As the Methodists say, it's full of comfort. But it's a well without water. And it's a well without water simply because it contradicts what the Bible teaches. James 2 at verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Isn't it amazing that the Bible teaches the very opposite of this popular doctrine? The Bible says that we're not saved by faith alone. Philippians 2 at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, so not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have to work out your salvation. That obviously involves doing something. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we must abide in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord has to do with the work that God has commanded us to do. It has to do not with meritorious works. We're not saved by that. You can't earn your way to heaven. Nobody who understands the Bible believes that. We're all sinners. The first time you sin, when you sin just one time, now you have to rely on the grace of God. And all of us are sinners. But there are works of obedience that are required. And the works of the Lord are just that, works of obedience, following the instructions of God, doing what He has commanded us to do. And the fact of the matter is, obedience has always been required. I think about Hebrews chapter 5, you might remember, at verse 8. Again, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey Him. Any doctrine that says you don't have to obey is a well without water. It might bring you a whole lot of comfort. It might be something that feels good. It might look good in the distance and even up close. But the fact of the matter is, it can't save you. And you say, in light of all of these passages, why is it that there's so many denominational churches that believe that? I said a moment ago, this really has crept into almost every denominational church. It's a part of their theology. And why is that? I'll tell you one reason why, and I'm not trying to be harsh, but I know from conversations that I've had personally with denominational preachers, the reason they can ignore all of these and many other passages is because a lot of times, whether they realize they're doing it or not, they put a lot more confidence and the reformers and what they have taught than they do the Word of God. They trust Luther more than what the Lord said by way of the apostles. They trust Calvin a lot more than they do the covenant of Christ. And so they're always quoting these things, the men that came out of the Reformation movement. And they say things like, we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross. You can't hardly talk to a faith-only person without hearing that. In fact, if you don't believe that, then you don't trust in the sovereignty of God. I've been asked specifically by denominational preachers over and over again, do you not believe you're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross? I say, no, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, the fact of the matter is, if that doctrine were true, it would basically mean universal salvation. The moment Jesus died, the moment he breathed his last breath, if that statement were true, that would mean everybody in the world was saved at that moment and forevermore. Everyone who was born would be saved. That means hell would be an empty place. Nobody would ever be lost. If all it took was Jesus dying on the cross and that was the only thing necessary, then that would mean universal salvation. And I don't believe even faith-only advocates believe that. In fact, I don't believe what they advocate, that they really believe what they advocate. But I'll tell you another thing that they like to quote. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Oh, that's catchy, isn't it? And they believe that. But this is where the faith-only doctrine really begins to unravel, if you think about it. If you accept the last part of that, we're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. That part right there just gives up what it is they claim to advocate. Because if you believe in a faith that's not alone, that means there's something for man to do. And that's the only thing that we have ever taught in faithful churches of Christ. There's something for man to do. I was in an email exchange with a fella. Aaron knows him well. Aaron defeated him in debate several years ago. Billy Jenkins is his name. I may have brought him up to you before. I sometimes mention things in meetings. I can't remember if I mentioned him to you or what. So forgive me if I've already said this to you. But Billy Jenkins is a Baptist preacher. He is a Reformed Baptist. Believes strongly in faith only. And And after he had this debate with Aaron, and in fact, I know, he had also had a debate with Ron Daly afterwards and thought he won both debates. He was soundly defeated. And he started, because I was on the radio with Aaron, he started to email me back and forth. And I was dumb enough to answer his emails. And I finally had to block him so he'd leave me alone. But it went on and on. But this is some of the things he wrote to me just quickly. He said, therefore, this is his defense of James 2, the passage we read a moment ago, where that James clearly said that we are not justified by faith alone. So that gives them a little bit of a problem. They know they have to answer that. So this is how he answered it. Therefore, Paul teaches a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Those works are works which are done as a means of earning one's salvation. I don't disagree with any of that. James, on the other hand, was dealing with people who believed that only mere belief in the truths of Christianity were sufficient for salvation. Now, I believe he's right about that, but you notice in parentheses he has antinomianism. And faith only, folks, believe in two evils. Legalist or legalism, which they accuse us in Churches of Christ of being, and antinomianism. We're not that. James was condemning that. That's why he put that in parentheses. But I want you to notice what that refers to. It really, the word means against law. And Webster says it's one who holds that under the gospel
well, that sounds a whole lot like any faith-only advocate I've ever talked to really believes. The only thing they want to emphasize, we're not really against moral law. But don't they turn around then and teach that we're saved by faith alone? Faith alone is necessary for salvation. That's exactly what they teach over and over again. And so they have these two things, antinomianism over here. They say, oh, we're not that legalist. No, that's what you all are. We're right in the middle. But when you begin to think about it,
really?
There I go again. I can't move. All right. Good luck with that. But anyway, they're right in the middle, they claim. And the only reason they deny being antinomian so much is because Catholicism have accused them of being that from the beginning of their existence, really, most Protestant churches, and they don't want the Catholics to be right. But when you listen to their doctrine, that's exactly what they are. They're certainly closer to that, to being that, than not being that. But they don't really. In fact, I've often said there are very few people who believe in faith only who really believe in faith only. I'll get to that in a minute. But watch this. As I went further with Jenkins, he wrote this to me then. He said, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. There's the statement. He didn't originate with that. He got it from the Reformation movement. One of their reformers said that first, and they just parroted it. They quote it over and over again. Saving faith involves three things. Knowledge, one must believe certain facts about the gospel. Belief or assent, assurance, the gospel is true. And trust, that is commitment. I want you to think about that. Keep in mind, as he was emailing me, he was just hammering me over the head over and over again. We're finished by the finished work of Christ on the cross. Don, you don't believe that. All but calling me a heathen. In fact, he specifically say, he talked about Aaron. You and Aaron and Ron, you guys are all lost because you don't believe in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But I would question him about that, and I would shoot certain questions at him, and it led him to writing this. So I responded like this to him. I said, this may have been the most interesting thing you wrote. Who would have known that you are a three-step legalist? I mean, you just think about that. Let me get this straight now, I wrote to him. You believe that we are saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, plus knowledge, plus assent, plus trust. All your rhetoric has been lost in this one section. By the way, your knowledge step is what I teach every Lord's Day when I tell people they must hear. And your assent step, well, I teach people at the end of almost every sermon that they must believe in Christ. Billy, looks like we're closer in our teaching than I thought. if I could just get you to take another couple of steps, you can become a child of God. Isn't that right? He'd often say, oh, you people in the Church of Christ, you're five steppers. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, by the way. That's exactly right. But he said, oh, that started with Walter Scott. And you all are just five steppers. Well, guess what? I guess he's a three stepper. And that's why I say, they really don't believe. When people are advocating, you're saved by faith alone, what they really mean at the end of the day, you don't have to be baptized. They think baptism is a work. It is a meritorious work, they say, and therefore it's not necessary. But almost every faith-only advocate believes, almost every faith-only advocate believes that you have to do something. You have to do something. And there's a few that don't. I'll put some quotes up after a while of how radical it is. If you really, really believe that you're saved by nothing but faith, you're going to end up teaching a pretty radical doctrine. I'll show you that after a while. But the point of it all is this. Any doctrine that tells you this morning that there's nothing for you to do in order to be saved, that you don't have to obey God, that you're saved by faith alone. In fact, any doctrine that tells you you're saved by one thing alone, whatever it might be, is a well without water. There are several things that we are commanded to do in order to be saved. And that's just the truth. So don't buy into this. It sounds good. It makes a lot of people feel good. You might be visiting with us and you've believed this. And you say, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm saved only by faith and nothing else. And I certainly believe in Jesus. And so no matter what I do or how I live, I'm going to heaven. It's a well without water. You have to obey God. You don't have to be perfect. None of us are. We're saved by grace from that standpoint. But the fact of the matter is, we have to obey God. And our obedience plays a real part in our relationship with God. I'll tell you a second one. A well without water, there is no hell. Oh, that feels good. That sounds good. Jehovah's Witnesses subscribe to that. Of course, they think that the grave is the only hell there is. Atheists, obviously, would believe that. They wouldn't accept that there's a place called hell of eternal punishment. But surprisingly, there are more mainstream denominationalists who believe in the same doctrine. And even more surprisingly is the fact that there are some brethren, some conservative brethren, who have taught such a thing. Homer Haley, of course, and Ed Fudge both have written books that deny eternal punishment. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what arguments are set forth, and they'll say things like, well, you know, the idea of there being a compassionate God who would allow there to be eternal punishment, that's just not compatible. Hell is not compatible with the love of God. Oh, the doctrine of eternal punishment, that's just too harsh. It doesn't fit the crime. And all those kind of things are said. But when all of the arguments are said and done, and while many people, and it seems like there's more and more all the time, would come forward and say there is no place called hell, there is no eternal punishment, when everyone has made their arguments, I tell you right now, who does believe in hell? That's Jesus. He believed in it. And if he believed in it, I believe I ought to believe in it. There are a lot of passages in which Jesus refers to this place. In Matthew 5, verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to what? The hell of fire. That's what Jesus taught. Later on in the same chapter, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown to hell or into hell. He argued the same thing in verse 30 with another body part. But then Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And all of these words, the Greek word is gehenna, and it refers to the final place of punishment for the unfaithful, referred to often as a lake of fire. The background of that word, of course, has to go back in the Old Testament. You remember when the Jews took over the land of promise. There were pagans in the land, and some of them, the Amorites, I believe it were, who served the false god Molech, and they would sacrifice their children to that deity, that false deity. And after the children of Israel were in the land for a good while, they started themselves to commit that kind of horrific act. In Jeremiah chapter 32, at verse 25, it says that they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So even the children of Israel, they were under the influence of those pagans in the land, and they started to do this kind of thing. It was because of that they were carried away into captivity. And they spent 70 years in captivity, and then they returned home, and they no longer committed idolatry. They had their share of problems even when they got back home and did all kind of things that were just displeasing to God, but they didn't commit idolatry. They no longer sacrificed their children in the valley of Hinnom. Instead, they thought that that place was just a wicked and terrible place. Ultimately, it became a city dump for Jerusalem. And all trash and refuse would be thrown into this valley, including the carcasses of dead animals and even of criminals. And they set it on fire, and it would burn constantly. It was constantly on fire. And the stench of it would draw animals from all over, and they would feed on some of these carcasses and even on the worms that never seemed to die. And that place became a illustration of eternal punishment. And Jesus used that word over and over. Hinnom is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek Gehenna. And so Jesus at least 11 times used that word to describe eternal punishment, a place of fire. And it was a good illustration for him to do that, because everybody was familiar with that place and what was going on and the fire there and all of that. But 11 times he used that in reference to that. He described heaven. This is Revelation 20 with regard to the lake of fire. The death and Hades were thrown into what? The lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that kind of terminology was used. Listen to Jesus on what kind of place heaven, hell is going to be. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine being in a place of outer darkness? Oh, there can't be any such a place. Oh, you don't have to worry about that. It doesn't really exist. It's a well without water. When someone teaches that sort of thing, Jesus said it does exist. He called it a place of outer darkness. He again says, and so it shall be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I've often talked about, asked the question, is there literal fire in hell? I haven't discussed that a lot, but I've often brought up, I think even to you before, that I don't even really spend time worrying about that. Because of this quote from Nelson, I've often quoted, I think it really puts things into perspective about this. Nelson, in his Illustrated Bible Dictionary, says, because of the symbolic nature of the language, some people question whether hell consists of actual fire. You know, arguments, well, hell can't really be a place of fire. It's a place of outer darkness. How can it be a place of outer darkness and a place of eternal fire at the same time? I don't worry about that. But watch what he says. Such reasoning should bring no comfort to the lost. The reality is greater than the symbol. The Bible exhausts human language in describing heaven and hell. The former is more glorious and the latter more terrible than language can express. I think that is a great point to emphasize. You can argue all you want to there's not going to be literal fire in hell. But guess what? If there's not, if this is really just figurative language in these places, listen, I believe that the language that describes heaven is figurative. I don't believe that there's going to be a literal street of gold in heaven, of physical gold in a spiritual place. I don't know what's going to be there. I do know this. By using that kind of terminology, it is teaching us that heaven is going to be more beautiful than we can imagine. And the fact is, if there's not going to be a literal street of gold in heaven, it's going to be better. Why? Because the reality is always greater than the symbol. And it's the same thing with hell. You conclude what you want to about hell, but if you conclude that the language, when it talks about fire, that that's just figurative, that doesn't help you. That means that hell is going to be worse than being cast into a literal lake of fire. Because, once again, as he emphasizes here, the reality is greater than the symbol. The truth is, hell is a real place. There's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to be a place of outer darkness. And all of the arguments in the world, you can just ignore that. You can believe the arguments of men and conclude that there is no hell. And again, that is a doctrine that feels good. After all, if there is no punishment for your sin, you can eat, drink, and be merry. You can do whatever you want to do. Live any way you want to live. Think anything you want to think. It doesn't really matter. You're just going to die and cease to exist. Oh, that sounds good. It feels good. But the fact of the matter is, it's a well without water. And let me just quickly, I don't have time to elaborate on this, but just in quickly, I'll put it on the screen. Who is going to be in hell? Those who obey not the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, it involves the wonderful story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but it also involves instructions that have to be followed, commandments that have to be kept. Yes, the hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. I care not who first got on a stage like this and pointed at his fingers. If you can back it up with Scripture, then that's the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, we could give plenty of passages for all of those steps, for hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And the truth of the matter is, we could get quotes from Jesus himself on all five of those points. And so if you don't obey the gospel, a part of which is being baptized. Some would say, I believe in the hearing and the believing. I believe in repenting and confessing, but I just don't think you have to be baptized. Well, Paul said it puts you into Christ. Galatians 3 at verse 27. Paul said that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2 at verse 38. Paul said that it is in baptism where your sins are cut away in a spiritual operation by God. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Baptism is where you contact the blood. It's where the blood is appropriated. Romans 6 at verse 3 and 4. And Peter said, baptism saves us. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. Baptism is absolutely necessary. It's a part of God's plan of salvation. It's a part of the gospel. And if you don't obey the gospel, you'll end up in this place called hell. And anyone who tells you otherwise is teaching you something that's a lot like a waterless well. It promises you something it cannot deliver. And then those who live immorally. Of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9 tell us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't matter if you're a member of the Church of Christ or not. You can't just live any way you want to live. We must obey God. We must live by the precepts of God. And we must be faithful unto death. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. If we want to avoid this real place for real souls that's affirmed by a real Savior, Jesus Christ. Any doctrine that says there is no hell is a well without water. One more very quickly. We cannot fall from grace. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Once saved, always saved. That's what we call Calvinism. And it is believed again, this doctrine, like faith only, has found its way into the majority of denominational churches. We often, in talking about this, put up the tulip, the total depravity. Of course, they teach you're born in sin. You inherit the sin of Adam. They believe and preach the original sin idea. And so they were born totally depraved. That means they teach in their teaching is that we're so depraved when we're born because we inherit Adam's sin. We don't have the ability to do anything good from a moral standpoint. They'll try to shift gears and trick you a little bit when you say, oh, you all don't believe in free will. They'll say, yes, we do. But what they believe is you have the ability, the free will, to do good in the natural realm. And that's it. You can't do any good morally or spiritually. You need a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit to do that. You need God miraculously by the Holy Spirit to work on your heart to do that. Without that, you'll be eternally lost because you're born totally depraved. Unconditional election. And when they get to talking about their false doctrine of predestination, not that predestination is a false doctrine, but their view of it is. And they want to say, well, you're chosen, you're elected before the foundation of the earth. It's already all been decided. Let me tell you something about unconditional election. It might be the most devilish doctrine in the world. Of all of the hundreds of false doctrines that we could choose to deal with in a lesson like this. This idea of unconditional election, that you're predestinated, arbitrarily chosen by God, and it has nothing to do with what you want or what you do, that's a devilish doctrine. It is the worst doctrine of all doctrine, false doctrines in the world. I can't think of one that's worse than that. That God has predetermined that you, some of you, now, he's according to this, he has predetermined that some of you are going to go to heaven. But at the same time, he has predetermined that some of you are going to go to hell, and it has nothing to do with you. It's simply what he wants. I remember Aaron on the radio program. And by this stage, we weren't doing the program together, but I was listening in the car. And he got a Calvinist to admit that people who are lost because God wants them to be lost. That might be on your website. Is that on your website? I think you can go to the South End Church of Christ website and listen to it. It was classic. Aaron just trying to get him to answer the question, why are people lost? I can't remember the exact terminology in it, but why are people lost? And he wouldn't answer. After 3 or 4 minutes, he blurted out, because God wants them to be lost. Now, that's the truth of Calvinism. The Calvinist doesn't want you to see that. They want you to think, well, you know, all these people over here, they're saved by grace, and it has nothing to do with what they do. It's all the grace and mercy and love of God. That sounds great. But I've often said, wherever there's an election, there's also a rejection. And if people are arbitrarily elected, then everybody else is arbitrarily rejected. And those who are arbitrarily rejected are going to spend eternity in a devil's hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it doesn't have anything to do with anything they have done. God predetermined it before the foundation of the earth. Why? Because that's what he wanted to do. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is devilish. The God that I read about in the Bible isn't a God like that. And so that's their unconditional limited atonement. Of course, all these things build on each other, really. If you're predestinated before the foundation of the world, and some are rejected, then obviously the atonement of Christ is just limited. Irresistible grace. If it's already predetermined, you can't resist it. And that all leads to the perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved. You can't fall from grace. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes very quickly of those who really believe it. There's a lot of folks who are Calvinists who want to deny some of this. There's what you call four-point Calvinists out there. And some of this just sounds bad, and it is bad. The true Calvinist believes it all. And if they truly believe in this along with faith only, you get them to this point. Bill Foster once said, if I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. Why? Because he believes he's saved by faith only, number one. And once he's saved, he can't lose his salvation because he's a Calvinist. And so no matter how he lives his life, he's going to heaven. Here's a Baptist preacher, Sam Morris. He said, we take the position that a Christian sin do not damn the soul. The way a Christian lives has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins that he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. You think about that. Does that sound like anything you read in the Bible? No. But denominational preachers and pastors and professors, they all listen more to Calvin than they do the Word of God. So they come to these conclusions. You can't fall from grace, which means you can live any way you want to live. By the way, these statements sound terrible, but the fact of the matter is, at least these two men are consistent. Because if you really believed you're saved by faith alone, then these statements would be true. If you can't fall from grace, it really doesn't matter how you live your life. You don't have to do anything. You're just saved by faith. Once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. So these kind of statements are true. Even Billy Jenkins, who I had that email exchange with, he wouldn't admit that Sam Morris was right. He denied that. Why? Because he was just inconsistent. But you imagine, I kept bringing it up to him. But he denied it. You can't fall from grace. Well, let's see just very quickly as our time runs out here. First of all, we're not born totally depraved. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. Listen to it. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father. The son shall not suffer the iniquity of the father. Does it sound to you like we have inherited the sins of Adam or the sin of Adam? Of course not. Nor the father suffer the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall not be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall not be upon himself. We're not born totally depraved because we don't inherit anyone's sin. You can inherit brown eyes and hair, but you can't inherit sin. It's not inheritable. And it's just ridiculous to think that. And the Bible denies it. We're not unconditionally elected. Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's a condition, isn't it? You want to go to heaven? You have to meet a condition. What's the condition? You must do the will of God. Nobody is elected unconditionally. No such thing as limited atonement. The Hebrew writer said, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? A small group of predestinated people? No. He tasted death for everyone. No irresistible grace, Paul once said, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did Paul say, I do not nullify the grace of God? If he knew by inspiration that was impossible, why did he just say, I can't do what's impossible to do? That didn't make any sense, does it? He knew it was possible, but he wasn't going to do it. And he wasn't doing it in what he was teaching. And so, if those four things are wrong, then we can fall from grace. And wouldn't you know, the Bible specifically says it. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have what? Fallen away from grace. The very thing that false teachers say you can't do, you can do. And this is important stuff. Just think about people who think, I can think of athletes and you know, these actors and actresses, these movie stars. What's the first thing they do when they get some kind of a award? And they get on stage, you know, and they'll be dressed immodestly, and in their songs, in their movies, they cuss and curse and all of that. And the very first thing they do is, I thank God for this. Because they think they have a relationship with God. Because what kind of songs they sing or write, what kind of movies they play in, and how they behave in those situations is irrelevant. They're saved by faith. They believe in Jesus. They cannot be lost no matter what they do. And there's a lot of people who think they're going to heaven who are not, in part because of this false doctrine. The Bible clearly says that we can fall very quickly and will close. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore labor to enter into rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Do you think the Bible teaches you can fall? Without question, that's a well without water. Don't put your trust in it. How you live is important. You have to walk by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do not, you'll be lost no matter who you are. And so we could talk about many other things, but wells without water, saved by faith alone. There is no hell, cannot fall from grace. These are doctrines that are immensely popular in denominational circles and sometimes are beginning at least again to filter into churches of Christ. Let's not let it happen here. We want to stand for the truth. These doctrines can't save you. They sound good. They look good in the distance and even up close. They sometimes make you feel good, but they can't deliver what they promise. They only lead to damnation. I hope we recognize that. Are you subject to the invitation? We've told you already what you have to do in order to be saved this morning. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins and you must be baptized into Christ. Matthew 16 at verse 16, of course, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Will you be one of those people? You believe in Jesus? If you do, will you be baptized? We hope that you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.